So we've come to this point in our study, which is really the crescendo of the entire book of Exodus. It's choices, and it's with or without God. And every person is faced with this choice in their life, not just once in their life, but throughout their lives. The heavens declare the glory of God. Every time you look up into the sky, you are faced with this choice. Every time that you consider what is right or what is wrong to do, you are faced with this choice to follow God or to not follow God. And obviously the Bible teaches that man in his lost state will never follow God. Romans chapter 3, 10 through 18. There is none who seeks after God. There is no one who understands. No, not one. And yes, that's out of the New Testament, but it's quoting out of the Old, showing that this has been the condition of man ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, or man and woman, as they were called at the time. Well, we have seen this now in the Hebrew people in the wilderness. After they heard the 10 words, what did they do? To find an excuse to diss God, to ditch Him, to rebel against Him and Moses, and to set up their own God with their own intercessors. But it doesn't end there. This choice will, as we showed in our last lesson and we'll show again in this lesson, has historical as well as lifelong implications. For a nation is nothing more than the people that make up the nation. We speak of nations as singulars, as personalities. It's only for ease of reference. If we were to refer to a nation seriously as a unique living entity, then that would be a logical fallacy and would become absolutely meaningless in any discussion. But if we use it in a singular form, understanding that is a collection of individuals, moral individuals, who are making moral choices every moment of every day, because we worship in that manner of every moment in every day, as to whom we will follow, whether we will follow with God or we will make our way in the world without God. So what is occurring here is extremely relevant to us today, and we're going to tie that in at the end of this lesson also. Now, the choice was theirs to lose. And I'm going to quote here out of Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And this is when they first came to Mount Horeb. And God is giving them this choice through Moses. Now, therefore, if you, and this is future tense, but by the way, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a judge of priests and a holy nation. All the else's hair are mine. But the people rejected God's holiness when they made the calf and worshipped it as the one who led them from Egypt. In other words, they knew the promises of God. They had heard them. They had heard the 10 words. And then when left to their own devices, they, like Adam and Eve, when left to their own devices, followed the natural inclinations of the flesh, which are always against God. Whether the flesh is endued with sin or not, in Adam and Eve it was not endued with sin yet. The flesh is always in opposition against God. That is why no flesh shall glory before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, I believe. Because the flesh will always find a way to be in opposition to God. Now, holiness is the message of Exodus. I can't state this enough. It's not about traveling from slavery to freedom. We've debunked that time after time in our early lessons. It is about going from slavery to sin to slavery to God. It is about coming out of unholiness of sin and coming into the holiness of God. But there's nothing within us that is holy. And there is never going to be anything about us that is holy now or in eternity future on the staying in sin or even being saved. It is not our holiness. We have no inherent holiness. It is being covered with the holiness of Christ, who is God. Now we know holiness is the message because that's how it starts off with Moses, the burning bush. The holiness, the cleansing holiness that eradicates sin. That's how God introduced himself to Moses. We first understood about the holiness of God when God tells Moses to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. You had none of this in the book of Genesis. And God is leading the people in the wilderness with a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, showing the presence of God going with them while he's leading them away from Egypt and defeating Pharaoh's army and providing for their needs in the wilderness, also revealing to themselves that they are indeed sinful people and that there is nothing inherently good within them, and they fail time after time after time. But let us not stand and point fingers at them, because we fail time after time after time in our own day. Now, who wanted God's holiness? Well, God presented himself on Mount Horeb so that all the people could see him and hear him when he said the 10 words. The people said, "We do not want to hear God directly again. You go, Moses, and talk to him, then you come back down and tell us what he said." Now, this is democracy at work. This is the tyranny of the majority. The majority said, "We don't want to hear God." And they cut themselves off from God and forced Moses to be the intercessor. So already they're showing their natural inclination. But Moses wanted to speak with God, and he did speak with God. And we're going to see how that occurred after the golden calf incident. So Moses, through the intervention of God, wants to have this relationship directly with God. It's not just Moses, as we'll discover here in a moment. But he doesn't do it on his own, because Moses is a sinful man like we are. There's nothing special about Moses. Moses loses temper. Moses is a murderer. Moses is lazy at times. Remember, Moses didn't even want to confront his wife about circumcising the sons until coming back to Egypt to undertake this mission that God put him on. And then God forced his wife to understand that this has to be done to save the son. So she does it and flings it at Moses. Not very happy with God, but wanting to save her son. And thus, with that kind of attitude, her and her sons who followed her pass out of the picture, and we don't see them anymore. We don't hear of them anymore. We have no idea if they're with him or not. But this is indicative of the lost people. This is indicative of people in the ancient world who have not had 4,000 years of history and all this teaching percolating throughout all of man's cultures. They didn't understand many of these concepts. We have a worldview that has incorporated most of these intellectual concepts because of what's happened here and its percolation throughout all of man's civilizations. Now, holiness is not democracy, just so you know. If you go to John chapter 1, you read that when Christ came into the world, well, he created the world, then he came into the world, and he is the light of the world, but the world rejects the light. And he came to his own, that'd be the Hebrew people, and they don't want the light either. God is offering to make them a nation separate from all other peoples so they could be the teachers of God to everybody. Not the position they really wanted to be in. They wanted to be more like boss over everybody, so everyone had to come and worship them to get their political favors. And that's just how sinful people work, even today. And the people rejected God's holiness, forfeiting his vision for them. They had the vision. We're going to be a priest among the nations. We're a nation of priests. We're going to be all this. Boom. They threw all that away. And we learned last week how one tribe out of the 12 became the priests because they, at that moment, stood for the holiness of God with Moses. Though before we congratulate them, we have to remember that it was God working through them that brought that about. That no one is going to rise up and support God except as God moves through them. Because the natural man, the things of God are anathema to him. They make no sense. He does not understand them. That'd be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It is only as the Spirit moves through us that we begin to understand the things of God. So Moses, as leader of the people, is now given the same opportunity to define his relationship with Holy God. Now, if you want to be a leader, it means you're going to be doubly, triply tested to determine your worth. And thus, we see Moses undergoing this series of tests by God. And he rings true every time. But it's not because Moses is doing this as Moses. It's because God is working through Moses. He's been working through Moses since birth. He raised him up in Pharaoh's court. He gave him a view of life these people can never hope to have or understand. He gave him a view of power these people have no conception of. These people represent the populist movement. And they move in great ignorance. No matter how well informed they try to be, they're never going to have the perspective that Moses had. Moses moves from a position of understanding and knowledge and experience. So God gives Moses the opportunity to go to Canaan with the people, but without God's presence. And this would be an outright rejection of God. We have to remember, God is not having this ongoing discussion so that Moses can talk God into these things. God's wavering. He wants to destroy these people. He wants to raise the nation of Moses and all of this. That is not what's happening here. That's an anthropomorphism just for our understanding, just for man's understanding, so that we can put God in terms that we can deal with. And we're going to see Moses will do this later on toward the end of this lesson also. But it's framed in this way, having this discussion so that Moses can understand how God has worked through him, how God has worked in him, how God has changed him as compared to the people. It's not just all the people, because there's one who's standing with Moses also. So God says, I'll send an angel. I mean, I'm not going to bail out of my promises to Abraham, but I'll just send an angel and he'll make everyone afraid of you. Well, that would be invisible, and how people know that you're there. The nations aren't going to be amazed by any of this, and it's not going to work. We will not go up without your presence. And God says, well, if I come among you, I'm holy, and you guys definitely have proven that you've rejected me and want to stay in your sin. And if I came among you, then I would have to judge you. Because holiness does that. Holiness is constantly in a state of cleansing. That's why it's represented by fire. So I would have to remain distant, thus preserving you. And you have to understand that in this discussion, this is not only pre-cross, by at least 2,000 years, or 1,500 years, but it's also an intellectual discussion, philosophical discussions, so that both can begin to understand and see God and God's holiness. And not only Moses, but all who read his words. We get to see and understand what holiness actually means. If God is to dwell among us as a holy God, we have to be a holy people, but there's nothing inherently holy about us, and we constantly sin, even though our good intentions may be to not sin, as Paul describes very concisely and accurately in Romans chapter 7. This torn in the flesh, while I'm in the flesh, no matter what I try to do, it's always going to turn out sinful. And I don't want to do that, but that's the way it does. We call it the law of unintended consequences, but what it actually is just sinful flesh. No matter how much good I want to do, and I implement it, and I have the best of intentions, it's never going to turn out the way it should. It's always going to be sinful. The only good that occurs is when God works through us. And then we still try and sabotage us. So God says, you have a choice. Basically, he's giving Moses a choice. Follow God or lead yourselves. Now, the people have already decided they want to lead themselves. I mean, that's why they built the calf, declared to be God, and they're ready to march off on to victory. Or what they think will be victory. Now the people are saddened when Moses has this discussion with God, and he goes out and he tells them that God really doesn't like you guys anymore, and he's not going to come among you and kill you. He's going to judge you and destroy you for what you've done. And the people say, oh no, we shouldn't have done that. We did wrong. Here, let us take off the ornaments of false worship to prove to God that we really are sorry. But you don't get the language or the understanding of true repentance. You just get the understanding of like a child who's been caught with a hand in the cookie jar and, oh, I'm sorry I got caught. Don't hurt me too much. Don't spank me. Don't reprimand me. Don't take privileges away, however you do it in your family. Because you want to mitigate that punishment. And you think by acting contritely that will satisfy the holiness of God. But it doesn't, because it's not true repentance. Natural men cannot truly repent. He can be true. He can be sorry he got caught, but that doesn't mean that he repents, has a change of heart, and reverses direction, because he cannot. So they remove their idolatry jewelry to show their sadness, their sorriness. But God wants it to go much further than this. He tells them, never put it on again. And they don't, at least not while they're in the wilderness. But we're going to see throughout the history of the Old Testament that when they revel in idolatry, they're of course going to dress up in their idolatric jewelry and costumes again. So God is not impressed with sadness. He knows the heart. He knows how desperately wicked it is. He knows there's no repentance. And of course, since God's present time, he's present throughout all their history simultaneously. He knows the history like they do not know it. Now, we have this parenthesis here. We have this description of the tent of meeting. And if we're not careful, we're going to confuse this terminology as it was applied to the tabernacle that we described in our earlier chapters here. Now, that also is a tent of meeting. You have to remember, tabernacle is an English word. The Hebrew word behind it can mean tabernacle, it can mean, or tent. Most times it's just tent. We make it a tabernacle so that we can differentiate it from a tent you live in, or a tent you have a circus in, or a tent you have a meeting in. So we try to make it special, and we give it the word tabernacle. But in Hebrew, it's just tent. That's all it is. And so this text here, punctuated right in the middle of this narrative of Moses and God having this discussion, is there to tell us not only how this discussion is occurring, but where it is occurring. Moses moved his tent out of the camp. If God said, I am not coming into the camp. So Moses moves his tent out of the camp so he can talk to God. And it's interesting, no one else moved their tent out to be with Moses. No one else was interested in repenting. They were going to stay where they were at, network together and have their own contrite party, but they were not interested in having a relationship with God. Moses was interested in having a relationship with God, even if he was going to be the only one to have a relationship with God. And thus, when God wanted to speak to Moses, he would come over the tent, outside the tent in a pillar of cloud, by day, fire by night, and Moses would come up to the tent, in the tent, and face outward, and worship God, and commune with God face to face, just as you would talk to your friend, or your neighbor, or family member. Because it was important enough for Moses to have that relationship with God. Now, when the writer of Hebrews discusses this, in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, when he says, Christ was crucified outside the camp. Now, why do you use the word camp? Because he's thinking of this. He starts off talking about the holiness of God, and he moves to these people right here in the wilderness, where they miss the rest of God. Miss God's rest. And he ends up talking about how Christ was crucified by them outside the camp. Well, that's where God is at right now. And that is where Moses is at. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's where we should be at. Outside the camp. Not locked in our society. Not locked in our quasi-political meaningless debates. But outside the camp, understanding God's truth and being able to use discernment as we look outward into the camp, not part of the camp, not condemning the camp, but understanding the camp through God's eyes. And that is what the mystery of discernment is about. It's not about condemning and it's not about praising. It's about understanding. We understand that nothing of man leads us to God. It all leads us away from God. But we need to understand that we live within this framework, as Paul talked about. We are not to be of the world, but we're not to come out of the world, because we can't. And what good are we going to be propagating the message of God if we try to be outside the world? It's an impossibility. But neither are we supposed to take on the ways of the world. And we're going to see how the Hebrews failed at that, and we're going to see how, by and large, Christendom has failed at that too. Moses chooses God's holiness, of course. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a leader for God. He would be a leader for the people. So in moving his tent outside the camp, Moses made a clear choice to both God and the Hebrew people. Now, as I said, Moses made this choice because God is working through him. And God is using him as an example to the others. There's just very few people who are inspired by that example. And if you're truly following God, there are very few people who are going to stand with you. The more that you cut across doctrinal lines, the more that you cut across people's favorite playgrounds, the more that you stand in the scriptures, the fewer people that are going to be with you. They want you to be part of their club. They want you to be part of their camp. They want you to be part of their playground. They want you to be part of what they believe. And if you're not, they're just going to have their party without you. And you're going to be outside the camp. But if your desire is to always get into the camp, then you're really not walking with God, you're walking away from God. You want to be your own leader. Thus, you're no different than the others. You just want to have your own party so that you can be in charge of where you're at. And that's not what God is after either. He wants people who are humble to follow him. And this is the only reason Moses is called a humbled man. It's because he humbled himself before God. It was always about what God's image and God's plan and God's purposes and God's message to the Hebrews and through the Hebrews to the nations. It was about God. That's why he was a humble man. But he wasn't humble on his own. He was humble because God worked through him. Thus, he chose to follow God. Now, we do this from man's perspective. And the Bible constantly speaks of this from man's perspective. But we mustn't become locked into this Armenian doctrinal thought that God is anxiously waiting for man to make the right decisions. Because Scripture doesn't teach that. But we did. But just as we talked about God having his mind changed by man, the Bible also talks about man making up his own mind. It's another anthropomorphism, but not from God, but for us, from our perspective, so that we can understand that the sovereignty of God does not negate responsibility of decision. And how those two come together, I can't explain it. And the Bible doesn't explain it. But we know that both are in operation simultaneously. So he then, Moses, as the intercessor, shares his knowledge with the people. And here, he's not alone. He has Yeshua, Joshua. Which is, if we were to put his name in Greek, it would be Jesus. And if we were to take Jesus' name and put it in Hebrew, it would be Joshua in English, or Yeshua in Hebrew. So Yeshua also chose to follow God's holiness. And guess what? He's going to be the future leader of these people when they enter the Promised Land. Now here's the heart of Exodus, the message to the nations. Now, we started off our study of Exodus over a year ago from this perspective. And the whole book has come to focus on this point. God's presence is required if Israel is to be a living message to the nation of God's holiness and mercy. If he's not going to be there, there is no message. He has to be there. The nations have to know that what is occurring out here in the middle of nowhere amongst them is of God. So Moses desired God's message, knowing that Israel would have no greatness without God's presence. When I say greatness, no presence, no message to give to the nations. The people would not acknowledge them and come to learn from them. Of course, they really didn't want to anyway. Now, Moses' choice was for God's glory and not his own, as we discussed. And God would maintain his presence with his people through Moses, their intercessor, before the nations. And this is the way it's going to stay for the next 40 years while they're out in the wilderness. God will lead them. Pillar of cloud by day, by pillar of fire by night. And when it didn't move, they didn't move. And when it moved around to the front of the camp, or the direction they were going to go, they would strike camp and go. And they would follow it. And when it stopped, they stopped. Shoes did not wear out. They always had the manna. And the manna is continuing throughout this entire time. And God is providing for them out in the middle of this nowhere place until they come into the promised land. And this is the message that is going to be sent out, not only now, but to the next 1,500 years, as God is preparing the world to receive Christ and his message of salvation. And then Moses, he makes a very interesting request here. He asks to see God's glory. This is fairly interesting because how can God be contained? I mean, the writer in Psalms says, you look up into the sky at night and you see the glory of God. But Moses, he's asking for something more concrete. Now, he's not asking for an idol, and he's not asking for like what Abraham saw, with God being a man and talking to him face to face in that respect. He understands that there is this difference now. There's this holiness. And he grasps the holiness, but he wants to see the glory of God, the radiance of God. And it can't be because he's not communicating with God, because he is communicating directly with God through the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, face to face, as the scripture says. He spoke to God directly and God answered him directly. He doesn't even do that with us today. We speak to him indirectly through the Holy Spirit, and he answers us indirectly through the Holy Spirit and his word. But since the Father can't be contained by his creation, what Moses is actually asking to see is the Son. Now, he doesn't know this time. But no man has seen the Father at any time. They've only heard him. He wants to see him. Therefore, he's going to see the manifestation of Christ. And Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 4 talk about that Christ is the radiance and the glory of the Father. And Paul talks about this also in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. So Moses asked to see what Peter, James, and John saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 7. And what did they see? They saw the glorified Christ. Now the fleshly man cannot endure God's presence directly. Habakkuk said God is too pure to endure evil. That's true. However, God's message to Moses and the nations was repent and live. Or I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious to. I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy to. The fleshy man cannot endure God's glory directly, his gaze directly, because his gaze is one of removing sin. So it's not like God is going to pretend that sin doesn't exist, but he's making a metaphorical statement here. You can see me, but you cannot see me face to face directly because I am a judging God. I am a holy God, and holiness must judge sin. So until the Staros, I will keep you over here in the cleft of the rock. I will protect you. I will preserve you. And isn't this not what God does for us every day? Otherwise, if you want judgment to fall on sinners every time they sin, none of us would ever be saved because we would be destroyed the moment we were conceived. Because we are conceived in sin. According to David in Psalm 139, we're conceived in iniquity. So God grants Moses' request. He's granted the request, but it's going to be the next lesson when we actually see this played out. Because Moses hasn't gone back up to the mountain yet. So God says he's going to allow Moses to see him after he passes. And he will speak to Moses the gospel message. And Paul reiterates this in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16, in his great monologue here, talking about the sovereignty of God and God's relationship to the Jews, the false Jews, the true Jews, as they call them. And also the Jews' relationship to the Gentiles and the gospel message, both short-term and long-term. And he talks about his sovereignty of graciousness and his mercy as he wills. Thus, it's not of man. I'm not saved because I did something better or smarter than you. Because then we'd always be competing, and that happens far too often in churches anyway. No, it is because it's solely of the grace and decision of God based on criteria he doesn't share with us, probably because we wouldn't understand it. He chooses who will be saved. He chooses whom he will pull out of the fire. But we are all deserving of death, of the fire. And the people chose their own glory. They did not want to see God's glory. They wanted their own glory. And their glory was their sin. Thus, sinners. Now, Israel never wavered in rejection. And that's unfortunate. The Old Testament is the history of the Hebrews' rejection of God and his message, despite his gracious mercy. Isaiah speaks to this in talking about both the northern and the southern kingdoms, because they had already split by the time Isaiah was on the scene. But he declares the graciousness and mercy of God with his people who rejected him for idols, making him their enemy. That gaze of judgment, that lesson that holy God must eradicate and judge sin at some point. And thus they came under the judgment for sin. Now the northern kingdom was carried off by Assyria and was never brought back to the land. But Jeremiah mourns the people's rejection of God, just like Isaiah did earlier. Though he was gracious and merciful, they turned to idols, rejected him as their forefathers did in the wilderness. And Jeremiah is talking about Judah now, who has seen Israel being taken off into captivity and not brought back. And they have continued in their sin. They have continued in their rejection of God. And now Jeremiah's message is, the Babylonians are coming, do not fight them. This is God's judgment on you. They will take you out of the land, but in graciousness and his promise to David and Abraham, you will be brought back to the land. But people didn't like that message. And so they kept throwing Jeremiah in prison. And they kept trying to kill Jeremiah. And they kept trying to destroy that message. just like today, when you speak the truth, those who don't want to hear it will try to negate your message. In some cultures, they will kill you. In other cultures, they will beat you and imprison you. And in some cultures, they will just isolate you or try to bribe you to become like them. But Moses did, in fact, get to see Christ face to face on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Moses, representing the law, and Elijah, representing the prophets, beheld Christ in his glory. You have to remember, you look at the graphic here on the right side of the slide, and you see the three apostles, Peter, James, John, on their knees, because they're still in the flesh. They're still awed by the holiness of the Master that they've been following. They've not seen His glory before. And yet here it is, the glory, just a smidgen of the glory He had before He took on this earthly form, and which He will have again. And this we know from John chapter 17 in His priestly prayer. But the false Jews, the people, voted to kill him. That's the democratic experience. Remember the mob, the tyranny of the majority, crucify him, before Pilate. And so Pilate followed democracy, and they killed him. So the true Jews followed him to receive the promise of the new covenant. And that's what Paul is talking about in Romans 9, 10, and 11. That those saved now are not Jews, but Christians. But at some point, God will graft them back in. And He will fulfill His promises to them to make them a nation of priests. And we see this in Zechariah, as well as in Ezekiel. When every pot in Israel will be declared holy, as people come to annually to participate in the Festival of Booths on Christ's birthday. Now the church will also behold His glory. Like the apostles, we can only dimly see Christ's glory while in our flesh. Yet we will see Him as John saw Him in holy glory, judging churches and us by the light of His Word. And that is the vision that John gives us right at the very beginning of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. This vision of the Holy Christ in His glory, of His radiance and His Word, and standing among the menorahs of the church. And there's been a lot of debate as to what the various letters to the churches mean, whether it's church history, whether it's a lot of things. I really don't want to get tied up into that kind of discussion, but I do want to show through five of the churches. We're going to leave out the two that Christ had no criticism of, because they were the persecuted churches. They were the weak churches. They were the humble churches. They were the Moses churches. They were the ones totally dependent upon Christ for their very existence. All the other churches, the other five, had strengths, and they walked in their strengths. But their strengths were their undoing. And when we walk in our strengths, it is our undoing. So we start with Ephesus, and we're going to work our way through them. And of course, they lost their love of Christ. Their faith turned into a religion of works. Why are we doing this? Because it's right to do. Well, that's not the reason to do it. You don't do something just because it's right to do. You do it out of love for Christ. You do it out of that graciousness of what Christ did for you. But you do it from your nature, your new nature. And your new nature is totally in love with Christ. But we tend to want to squelch that, to tamp it down, and to have rational, I don't want to say non-emotional, but we want to have fleshly reasons for doing things. so that we can be like everyone else. Otherwise, we can't attract people, and we can't grow big, and we can't grow strong in the world, and we can't prove that we're right by our size and our dominance, which is not how you prove that you're right anyway. Because God never puts faith in numbers. He's always in the minority. So outwardly, they look like they took off their idolic works, but in actual fact, they have now turned their faith into an idol. Once you're not doing it out of your nature, but you're doing it out of your flesh, you have twisted it into an idol. That's what the Hebrews did when they came out of their Babylonian captivity. They didn't bow to idols anymore. They just took the law and turned it into an idol, because they were not doing it out of love for God. They were doing it out of obligation. They were going to force everyone to do it the same way, their way. Thus, Ephesus began that road into the long darkness of sin, moving away from Christ. And never realizing it, that they had already begun taking the first steps. Pergamos, they loved the world. Now, Pergamos was a big Gnostic worship center. And thus, the church here was allowing these Gnostic teachers to come and pervert the gospel, to come and water the gospel down with the ways of the world. Now, Valentinius did this in the second century in the church, and the church never got over that, never threw all those Gnostic elements out and kept them, incorporate them, and Catholicism enshrined them, and Protestantism never rejected them, and thus, that's why we have such ignorant holidays as Easter, which is nothing more than a worship of Ishtar or Astaroth, and we just claim that it's for the resurrection of Christ while we chase bunnies and hunt for eggs, which are symbols of fertility of Ishtar, Astaroth. It makes no sense. Or we take Christmas and we say it's when Christ was born, though if you look at the gospel account, that can't be, because shepherds were out in the fields with their flocks, and they don't do that in the winter time. But it's nothing more than incorporating quasi-Christianity with the Gnostic celebrations of Saturnia, the celebration of new life and the new year and all of that. And the birth of Christ just happens to meld well with that, but it has nothing to do with Christ and salvation. It's watered down the truth. It's destroying the truth. And so, as the Hebrews left God for their idols, so is the church, as they incorporate these Gnostic beliefs. So even psychology, psychiatry, they become lost in the degradation of sin, and they justify it. And yet Christ in mercy calls out to them. Thyatira chose false gospels. They didn't directly incorporate Gnosticism, but instead what they did was they explained their gospels in worldly terms. And they practiced a form of godliness without God's power, which leads to destruction. And of course, the imagery of Jezebel here harkens back to Israel. They had a form of godliness in the worship of the calves, one at Dan and one at Bethel in the south. And they said, these are your gods. These are the ones who led you up out of Egypt. Just like the people in the wilderness stand with the golden calf. But it's a form of godliness, but it's not God. It doesn't have the blessing of God. It's not the truth of God. And there are so many mainline churches, and not so much mainline anymore, even evangelical churches, that are being gutted by this kind of false gospel that sounds good, but it's a lie. in Sardis, the church that basically has gone apostate. Oh, it's got a few people in it. Remember my grandmother who was saved and still attending United Methodist Church in a small town in Iowa, because church she was saved in so many decades before, and her choices were limited in the small town, and she still went every Sunday, but she never succumbed to their false message. And so Christ had preserved her. And that's what Christ is doing here. He's calling out to those very few people that have not succumbed yet to these false doctrines. And he's preserving them. And he's left them in the church as a testimony to the church to reject their ways. Just like Moses came outside the camp to be an example to the people of his desire to worship God and to be with God, there should have been more than just Joshua who moved their tents out so they could worship God directly and talk to God. But there weren't. And in Sardis, there probably weren't either. And in today's world, there aren't hardly any. We see church after church falling in Laodicea, Christendom in denial. Now, Christendom is that body of believers and churches that claim to follow the Bible. And you'll have those who are true believers, and you'll have the vast majority that are not. And it believes its own delusion of truth. That'd be most of the mainline denominations, a lot of evangelicals now, and those that are just were never considered part of true churches, like Latter-day Saints, Seventh-day Adventists, etc. Not that there are not people saved out of these movements, but by and large, these movements are delusional of the truth. They've perverted the truth. They've strangled the scriptures to twist it to make it believe what they, to make it say what they want it to believe. But Christ offers repentance. Yet, by and large, the Hebrews in the wilderness did not repent. Out of the first generation that left Israel, only two walked into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Even Moses and Aaron, not because they were unbelievers, but because of their sin, were not allowed to enter the promised land. But by and large, the Hebrews did not repent. And Christendom, by and large, does not repent. They hear the message, they hear the truth, but they pervert it, they change it, they twist it. It's a political message, it's a social message, it's a personal message, it's a Gnostic message, and they grab at every straw to turn it into something that it's not. Thus, the question that comes down to each of us of every moment of every day is, will we fall victim to Satan? Because at the heart of this, it's not just about the rejection of Christ, but it's about the acceptance of Satan's lie. Because when you reject Christ, you will not just have a vacuum. When you take the truth of the scriptures and reject it, you will substitute the lie of Satanism. The Gnosticism is nothing more than the lie of Satanism. That's all false worship is. It's the worship of demons, which is the worship of Satan. The worship of self is nothing more than a substitute for the worship of Satan. So, the choice lies before us. Will we follow God? Or will we follow Satan? And that's a choice we face every moment of every day. Thank you.